Let's look at the 139th Psalm. If you've been following the schedule of daily Bible reading that we've been putting in the bulletin and putting up here on the screen, you'll know that we've been reading in the book of Psalms recently. We're in the book of Proverbs now, but recently we worked our way through the book of Psalms, and this is a psalm that's familiar to us, I think, in lots of ways. There are several statements in this psalm that are known by most of us. It's a great psalm and one that I think is worth our attention and worthy of spending a little while on this morning. David is the author of the psalm, and we won't take the time to read it all the way through without stopping, but we'll read through most of it in the course of our discussion today. In the very beginning, David makes three points, or through the course of the psalm, David makes three observations. The first one that we'll look at is the fact that there is nowhere that David can go where God is not. Wherever David goes, God is. He can't get away from God. Even if he were to want to, or even if he were to try to go to a place in the world or in the universe where God isn't, it would be impossible. And so you see that in verse 7, for example, where he says, "Where can I go from your spirit?" Well, that's a rhetorical question, isn't it? It's not as though David believes he can go somewhere from God's Spirit, away from God's Spirit, and he's asking for information. He knows the answer. It's a rhetorical question. Where can I go from your Spirit? The answer is nowhere. Where can I flee from your presence? Again, the answer is nowhere. If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn and dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay hold of me. And so if I were to go to the most remote places on the earth, if I were to go out into the middle of the sea, well, God would be there. If I would go up into heaven, if I were to go out into outer space, well, God would be there. And so wherever I went, if I went to the most remote places on earth, well, God would be there. Even if I went into the realm of the dead, that's Sheol. It's not the place of eternal punishment. It's not hell. But it's just the place of the dead, the sort of unseen realm where the spirits of dead people go. If I were to go there, even there, God would be present. And so there's nowhere that David says, I can go where God is not. He is everywhere I might go. And so if he is in the most remote places, if he's in the middle of the sea, or if he's out in the desert, or if he's in outer space even, if I were to go to the most remote places, where surely God is present in Israel, surely God is present in Jerusalem, surely God is present in his holy city. And so I know, David says, I know that where I am, God is. And then he adds to that in verse 11. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night. Even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. And so, the most extreme earthly condition cannot hide David from God's presence and God's knowledge. The darkness is light like to God. When I was a boy, we went to one of the caverns. I'm not sure exactly which one it was, but maybe you've had that similar experience. You go into a cave or one of the caverns, and it's lighted, and so you can see your way, but they get everybody in there, and then they turn the lights off. And man, it's dark. You put your hand in front of your face right here. You can't even see it. It's so dark. You can't see the people around you. You can't see anything. But David said, even if I were to be covered up with dark, with darkness. Well, darkness and light are alike to God. Even the darkness, he says, would not hide me from the presence of God. And so, I can go to the east, God is there. I can go to the west, God is there. I can go up to the heavens, God is there. I can go down to Sheol, God is there. Even under the most extreme circumstances that might hide us from one another, like darkness, well, that doesn't hide us from God. Many in the ancient world believe that the gods were confined to a geographical location. And for example, we read about the gods of Egypt, or we read about the gods of Babylon, or the gods of Assyria. And so they believed that these gods were in Egypt. They were the gods of Egypt. They were almost confined to a geographical location. I suppose a person might take an idol, an Egyptian idol, with him outside of Egypt, and maybe the god would go with him. But there's that idea that the gods were somehow confined to the nations. You remember on one occasion, Israel was fighting the Syrians, and Israel had defeated the Syrians, and the Syrians said, well, let's take a different approach. Their gods are the gods of the hills. If we attack them in the valleys, well, we'll defeat them. As if God was not the God of the valley. David understands that the true God is everywhere. He's not confined to a geographical location, or he's not limited by any kind of physical limitation or feature. He is God, and he is everywhere. And so that's the first point that David makes. There is nowhere that I can go where God is not. The second point that we'll look at that he makes is that God knows everything about him. And so God is everywhere, and he knows everything about me. And so look at verse 1. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down, and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high. I cannot attain to it. And so David acknowledges God's complete knowledge concerning everything that he does. Notice the words that he uses here in his description of God's knowledge. And different translations or different versions of the Bible maybe use slightly different words, but we find words like, you have searched me and known me. The idea is that you've examined me closely. You've investigated me in detail. Job uses this word when he says, will it be well when God examines you? Job 13 in verse 9. It's a word used to describe the work of spies. When they go into a land and they search out the land, they examine it. They're looking at it in detail. Or spies that infiltrate the king's people, and they're investigating. They're searching out the king. They're looking at everything around them in detail. And then they'll go back to their people and report what they found. And so what David is saying is, you've searched me. You've looked at me in detail. You've investigated my life, and you know everything about it. He says that you understand me. You perceive, you scrutinize, you comprehend, discern. You're intimately acquainted with everything I do, with all of my ways, everything I do. So the combination of these words convey the ideas of God's thorough knowledge. There's a matter of emphasis, and they convey the idea of thoroughness. You know me, you understand me, you watch me, you scrutinize me. And so he's emphasizing God's knowledge of himself, God's knowledge of David. But he's also conveying the idea of thoroughness. You know everything about me. And then he fleshes that out a little bit. He says, you know when I lie down. You know when I rise up. Even before I speak a word, you know all about it. You know everything about me. And so think about these two ideas together. You are everywhere I go. I can't go anywhere where God is not, and you know everything about me. You know my thoughts, you know my words, you know my deeds. You know everything about me. And so those are two pretty impressive ideas when you put them together. And then there's a third point that David makes, beginning in verse 13. For you formed my inward parts and wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. And so somebody might ask, well, David, how long has this been going on? That God is everywhere you go and knows all about you. Is that sort of a recent development? Maybe that started when you became king. After all, you know, king is an important person, and so God is interested in the king and what he does and how he rules. And so Maybe when you began to be king, he began watching you closely. And what David says is, no, that's not the case at all. He has always known all about me. And so he's everywhere I go. He knows all about me. And he's always known everything about me. Even before I was born. Even when he says, I was nothing but unformed substance in my mother's womb. That's a good description of the developmental process of a human being. I was unformed substance in my mother's womb. Even then, you knew all my days. You knew everything about me even then. Now, those certainly are some impressive ideas, aren't they? That God is everywhere where David is. He knows everything he does and thinks and says. And he's always known all of those things. Some impressive ideas. David himself is impressed with this. Verse 6, he says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high, I cannot attain it. This is just beyond my ability to comprehend. A God like this, who is everywhere and knows everything, and knows everything about me. And notice how personal that is as well. He knows my words and my ways and my thoughts. It's not just that he knows the thoughts of people in general. He knows my thoughts, David says. And then look at verse 14. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. And so he says, I am in awe. I wonder at your works. They're just too great, too much for me to comprehend. And then verse 17. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How vast the sum of them. The word precious also carries with it the idea of magnificence or great or profound or unfathomable. And maybe that's the idea here. How great are your thoughts? The fact that you're everywhere and you know everything, that's just magnificent. It's great. It's profound. And when I think about that, it doesn't take me very long to realize I'm in over my head. A God that great, that is everywhere, and knows everything, and knows everything about me, and has always known everything about me. That's profound. It reminds me of the statement made over in Romans chapter 11, verse 33, where Paul says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, or who is first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. But these things apply not just to David, they apply to all of us, don't they? And so these things are true not just in David's life, but these things are true in our lives as well. Again, somebody might think, well, David is the king. No wonder God is interested in him. No wonder God is watching him. No wonder God has always taken note of him, since God knew that David eventually would be appointed as king. And so someone might think, well, these things apply only to someone like David, an important person. I'm not very important in the history of the world or the overall scheme of things. And there are a lot of people who think that way. Well, God, if there is a God, surely he's not concerned about what I do. God has bigger fish to fry than me, you know. God is interested in the global affair. He's interested in global famine and global hunger. He's interested in wars and those kinds of things. He doesn't have time to fool with little bitty old me. A lot of people think that way. But if you look at what the Bible says God is interested in each one of us, in all of us. And so not only somebody important like David, who is a king, but he's interested in us as well. Look at Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13. Similar idea conveyed there by the writer when he says, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. No creature is hidden from his sight. That's what David said. I'm not hidden from God's sight. No creature is hidden from his sight. In the book of Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 3, the writer says, the eyes of the Lord are in every place. The eyes of the Lord are everywhere. Wherever we are, the eyes of the Lord are as well. In 2 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse 9, The writer says, the eyes of the Lord move to and fro in the earth. So wherever we go, the eyes of the Lord move to and fro in the earth. And then look at the 33rd Psalm. Verses 13 through 15. The Lord looks from heaven and sees all the sons of men. From his dwelling place he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all, he who understands all their works. And so what is true specifically in the case of David is true of each one of us. He has known all of us from the time we were unformed substance in our mother's womb. Now consider this matter. No matter where we go, God is there. And so we've come to worship today. God is here. No matter where we go, God's presence is there. And so God is here. When we go home, God will be there. And he'll be watching. When we go to school, God is there. Imagine that. Every day when we go to school, the presence of God is there. When we go to work, God is there. When we go on a business trip, God is there. Now, we might leave our family behind, and we might leave the congregation behind when we go out of town like that, but we don't leave God behind. God is there. When we get on the plane, God is there. He's with us on the plane. When we land, when we check into our motel, God is there. When we go to the business meeting, God is there. He's there. Wherever we go, God is there. When we go on vacation, God is there. We don't leave God behind when we go on vacation. God is there. We don't leave our responsibilities behind when we go on vacation. God is there, and our responsibilities go with us. When we go on a cruise, God is there. Even where no other Christians are, God is there. He knows everything about us, even those things no one else knows or sees. God knows, because God is there and God is watching. There's another Bible character that learned these things the hard way, didn't he? Look at the story of Jonah in the Minor Prophets. You remember God called Jonah to go and preach the word of God to the city of Nineveh. It had become very evil. Well, Jonah didn't want to go. And so instead of going to Nineveh, he goes down to Joppa, gets on a ship, and he goes out into the Mediterranean Sea, the very opposite direction from the direction God told him to go. And perhaps he thought he was leaving his responsibilities, getting away from all of that. But he found out that even in the sea, God was there. Remember, the scripture tells us that, verse 4 of chapter 1, the Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea so that the ship was about to break up. The sailors in the boat, they wonder, why has this storm come upon us? Jonah was asleep down in the ship. And finally, they start throwing the cargo overboard, hoping to save themselves. And Jonah finally realizes what was going on, and he says, look, all this has happened because of me and what I've done. If you throw me overboard, well then, things will get better. And so they do. God had prepared this great fish that swallowed Jonah, took him down into the depths of the sea. And what does Jonah do when he gets down there? Well, he prays. You see, he learned, didn't he? He learned that there's nowhere he can go away from the presence of God. Even down into the depths of the sea, even down in this fish, he came to understand that God was there. And he finally realized that he could pray to God, and God saved him. And then he goes and he fulfills his responsibility preaching to the people of Nineveh. But it's a powerful lesson to learn that God is everywhere we are. He knows everything we do. He knows everything we say. And he's always known those things about us. Let me ask this question. Well, do those thoughts make us uncomfortable or do they comfort us? Which one? Do those thoughts make us uncomfortable? That God is everywhere we go. He knows everything we do. And he's always known those things. Or do those things comfort us? In the psalm, it seems like David considers these things a comfort. In verse 6, he says, verse 5, he says, you have enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. The idea is there, you've built a wall around me. You've built a fortress around me. Everywhere I go, you are, and you're protecting me everywhere I go. You've enclosed me around. You're my fortress. You're my strength. You're my stronghold. So David considers these things a good thing. And these are positive ideas in David's life. The hand of the Lord is on David to protect him from his enemies. And so they're a comfort to David, but do they make us uncomfortable? Well, all that depends on our actions, doesn't it? In Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 3, it says, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good." And then 2 Chronicles chapter 16 verse 9 says, "The eyes of the Lord are moving to and fro in the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his." And so there's a comforting idea or a comforting factor to these in these words as much as uncomfortable. If we're doing right, you see, if we're doing God's will, if our thoughts are what they ought to be and our deeds are what they ought to be and our words are what they ought to be, well, then the idea that God is with me is a comforting thing. When I face opposition, when I face temptation, God is there. Even though I'm by myself, even though I'm in some remote place in the earth, even though I'm separated from my family and from the congregation, even though I'm by myself, God is with me. And I can stand, I can hold up, I can continue to fight the fight. And so these are comforting ideas when we are in trouble. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13 says that God is faithful to us and he will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we're able to bear, but will with each temptation provide a way of escape. And so even though we're in an isolated place by ourselves all alone, God is with us. He's protecting us. He's providing for us. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 6 says, "The Lord is my helper. He's not going to abandon me. He's not going to forsake me. I'm not going to fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is with me." And so these words, these ideas can be comforting. But on the other hand, they can make us very uncomfortable as well. If we do wrong, these ideas ought to make us uncomfortable, because God will bring every work of ours into judgment, even the hidden things, even the secret things. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13 says, "The conclusion when all has been heard is fear God and keep his commandments," because this applies to every person, for God will bring every act into judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it's good or evil. And so if we are away from home or in maybe a remote place or a strange place to us, and we're not doing right, well, all of those things will be brought out in judgment. We'll confront those things or be confronted by them in judgment. Even if we're at home and we're doing things and saying things, maybe they're hidden from all the people that we know, our family, our friends, or our brethren. God is there and God sees. And those things ought to make us uncomfortable, because those things will come out in judgment. Romans chapter 2 and verse 16 speaks of the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Jesus Christ. Look at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. It's another statement along these same lines. 1 Corinthians 4 verse 5. "Do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come from God." There's coming a time when things that are done in darkness will be brought to light. Even the motives of men's hearts will be revealed. And so God knows it all, doesn't he? He's everywhere we go. He knows everything we do. He's always known everything about us. In Numbers chapter 32 and verse 23, some of the children of Israel, as they're going over into the promised land, made an appeal to Moses, let us live over here on this east side of the Jordan. It suits us. It's good pasture land for our cattle. Let us live over here. And Moses says, that'll be fine. You can live over here on the east side of the Jordan River. First, you've got to go over and help us fight and conquer the land that God has given us. And when you do that, well, then you can come back and you can live over here on the east side of the Jordan just like you'd like to. But if you make that agreement and you fail to live up to that responsibility, be sure your sin will find you out. Well, that's a sobering thought, isn't it? Be sure your sin will find you out. whether it's done openly, whether it's done in secret, whether it's done at home, or whether it's done away from home, be sure your sin will find you out. Do we have sins that have not been forgiven? Do you have sins that have not been forgiven? God knows them, even if other people don't. So all we need to do is take whatever steps necessary to be forgiven. The psalm ends with two requests. The first request is that God might come in judgment against David's enemies. You see, God sees their actions as well. And so what David is praying is that God might bring them to justice, bring them to judgment. They oppose not only David, but they're opposed to God's ways and God's standards of righteousness. And David prays that God will bring them to justice. And then finally, David invites God to search him. That brings us back to verse 1. Look at verses 23 and 24, where David says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way." Now think about that prayer, that invitation. God, search my heart. You know, I want to do your will so badly that I want you to search me. I want you to try me. I want you to examine me. I want you to investigate everything about me. If you find anything in there that's wrong, help me eliminate it so that I can walk in the everlasting way. It can only be prayed by a person who is confident that his heart is right with God. His intentions are right. Are we prepared to make a prayer or say a prayer like that? God, search me, know me, try me, see if there's anything hurtful in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. Do we desire to please God so strongly that we invite Him to scrutinize our hearts and show us the defects so we can eliminate them? Or are we so fond of the defects that we want God to stay away? Is that the last thing we want? Oh, no, God, I don't want you to look at my heart. I know what's in there and I kind of like it. Just stay away. We need to get to the point where we can pray what David prayed. Lord, search me, examine me, investigate me. If there's anything in there that's going to hurt me, help me to get rid of it so that I can walk in the everlasting way. Well, it's an impressive psalm, isn't it? God is everywhere we go. He knows everything we do. He's always known that. One day we'll face all of those things in judgment if they haven't been forgiven. And so let's take the necessary steps to have them forgiven so that we can be right with God and that we can enjoy the everlasting way. If you're subject to the invitation, we invite you to consider your standing before God today. And if you're not right, do what you need to do to get right with God. If you haven't become a Christian, believe in Christ as the Son of God. Repent of your sins. Be united with Him in baptism. If you're already a Christian, but your heart is not right, repent. If your actions are not right, repent. If your words aren't right, repent. Confess them. You can be forgiven. You can start all over again. Be right with God. Serve Him faithfully. If we can help you in some way, we invite you to come as we stand and sing together.